Morning, everybody. Wonderful singing, great songs. So glad to see you here today. You've already been welcomed who are watching online, so I'll just say it too, as Cleo has. Glad you're able to join us for this time. We're having our church annual meeting in a little over a month, so just draw your attention to a couple of things. We'll be having elections for elder and deacon candidates, and those are for a deacon, Jared Foster. There's Jared. Thank you, Jared. And as well, Sam Gerard, who is returning as a deacon. The elder candidates are Jack Byrus and Ryan Johnson. Ryan Johnson returning as elder. We also will have the elders' proposed budget for 25-26 available next Sunday, so it'll be available out in the lobby. And one more thing, there are printed copies of the email the elders sent out this past week describing the changing relationship between Northwest and Encuentro. So if you haven't received the email or if you want to just get a printed copy, they're available out here in the lobby. Along with next week, there'll be a frequently asked questions document where the elders are interacting with some questions we've heard from the members. So all of that's either here or coming soon. Before we look into God's word this morning, let's join in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the chance you give us on Sunday mornings to come together to worship. We pray that, as Cleo has already prayed, everything going on in our building, including the 11 o'clock worship service in Spanish with Encuentro, would all be to the praise and the glory of your matchless name. And that you would help all of us who are here right now and watching online to take what we hear from your word and to take our next step with Jesus. We're asking it in his name and for his sake. Amen. So you got in your car this morning and you drove to 8900 Gilbo, and I'm glad you did, so it's good to see you. You made your way through the parking lot, came through the double doors from the outside leading in, and then came into this room to attend a worship service. Now, worship can happen at any time and in any place, but what exactly is to happen in a worship service? The church has been very gracious to me. You have been over the years to allow me to take missions trips, so I have experienced worship services in lots of different places. So some of these worship services have taken place in a cathedral-like building, like you can see on the slide. Lots of them have been in more humble buildings. One time in a missions trip, the worship service was in a thatched hut out in the jungles. But in each one of these worship experiences, there's great connection with fellow attenders, despite language and culture differences, heartfelt praise to God. And the intent of every worship service I've ever attended, here and elsewhere, is to lift high the name of Jesus and to help everyone present to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Now, that's my hope for what happens for every one of us here today. I've prayed this week that your heart would be moved in this hour to praise and worship, to faith and obedience, to love and service. And with that thought in mind, we open 1 Corinthians to a brand new section of this book. Beginning in chapter 11, going through chapter 14... this section is where Paul addresses the worship and the work of the church. And today, we're considering a couple of elements of the church's worship. We'll conclude this morning with a reflection on the Lord's Supper. But first, Paul deals with an issue about which some of you may not have ever given a single thought, and some of you may have long pondered. In fact, I have this sense that some have wondered, I wonder what Dave's going to say when we get to 1 Corinthians 11, ever since we started this. Because Paul here talks about head coverings and hair length for men and women when they go to church. So let's dive in. Now, before we even read the first verse, out of a very great felt need for self-protection, let me read words from a source that I cannot now find. I actually found this quote years ago, and I can't find the source for it, but the author writes this. This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. A survey of the history of interpretation reveals how many different exegetical options there are for a myriad of questions and should inspire a fair measure of tentativeness on the part of the interpreter. To which I say amen, and tentativeness, humility, is in order. But we're going to pay really close attention to what Paul writes here, because I've become just living with this passage over this past week. I've been more convinced that what he writes here has tremendous relevance to us today. Now, Paul begins by talking about headship. And what we mean when we hear the word headship in the New Testament is the idea that the head is either the source for someone else, or that the head is in authority over someone else. And so beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, speaks of three heads and says, Christ is the head of every man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate sovereign authority over every man. And he's being specific here, not that he's not the Lord of every woman, but the point here is of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And while some, understandably, understand this to refer to the husband-wife relationship, because Paul uses that exact terminology in Ephesians 5, I think as the passage unfolds, I think it's better to understand this as meaning the idea of source, that the man, the first man, Adam, was the source for the first woman, Eve, Genesis chapter 2, which I'll just say would have been a new and very important concept, especially for the Gentile members of the church at Corinth, because they didn't grow up with the Genesis creation narrative. And then Paul wrote, God is the head of Christ, and he means that the Son is of the exact same essence as the Father is, but the Father is the source of the Son. The creeds of the church say that the Son eternally proceeds from the Father. Same essence, but the Father's the source. Arising from those three headship comments are implications for men and women who attend the church's worship services. And we're going to pay attention first to what Paul writes about the woman. Verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now, that's two times the word head is used in one verse. And in the first reference, has her head uncovered, he's talking about her physical head, either uncovered by hair or uncovered by not wearing a hairpiece of some sort, some sort of a hat. The second time, when he says that a woman's uncovered head disgraces her head, that is a reference to what he just said is the woman's head, that's the man. Now, we'll continue. Verse 6. If a woman does not cover her head, just have her also cut her hair off. However, if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, have her cover her head. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And the way Paul says that, the way in which he says it, implies everybody knows this. Everybody knows how wrong it is for a woman to have short hair or to shave her head. To which a lot of us would say, huh? In 2025, when we see a woman with a short hair, it probably means she just didn't want to have long hair. And in San Antonio especially, many women wear short hair purely for comfort and convenience, because it's hot. No moral and religious connotation to it. Then verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And we hear that and think, okay, long hair is fine, but who defines what long is? Who gets to decide what's long and what's not long? So it leaves us with some questions here. But his point, and I really do think this is the point, and I think also we can add maybe hairstyles or hair pieces, is that what very often differentiates the appearance of a man from a woman is hair, style, length, the way it's arranged. And that's a good thing. And then Paul says next, with the same confident assertion that everybody knows this, and is something about which most of us would say, what? Verse 10. Therefore, the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Duh. Now, the remark about angels raises the bar when we think about this issue of hair. And it forces us to admit that there's something about the issue of a woman's hair that transcends just something that's going on in first century Corinthian culture. This matter of a woman's hair matters to angels. Now hold that thought. Because now he's going to address himself, Paul is, to the man, and the same, all these thoughts about hair. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So if he has a covered head with a hat or something on while praying or prophesying, he disgraces his head, who is Christ. For a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. There is to be a distinction between the way men present themselves physically during worship from the way women did. And Paul related the idea of a woman's hair length to the angels, something transcendent, not cultural. And Paul does the same thing with the man. And he relates it to God's masterpiece when he created man and woman in the garden. Verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And that's Genesis 2. God shaped the man out of dust from the earth. The Hebrew word is Adam for man. The Hebrew word for ground is Adamah. So the words are related, the concepts are related. And then he breathed life into Adam. But the woman was drawn from the man, from his essential being. She is his strong helper. In every way, she is equal to the man, body, soul, and spirit, and distinct from him. So there's a difference, but there's nothing in God's creative design that even hints at any inequality of value between men and women. In fact, it goes on to say exactly that in verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originated from the man at the beginning, so also the man now has his birth through the woman. And besides that, all things originate with God anyway. In Christ, men and women stand equally dependent on God. And in Christ, men and women stand in an equally lofty position before God. And in the church, there is to be great partnership between the sexes. But Paul's point here is that this distinction between men and women was engineered by God into the makeup of male and female at creation, and is to be reflected in life generally, and especially when men and women come together to worship. Now we asked the question with the woman, was there something going on in Corinth that made it a duh that it's bad for a woman to have short hair? Let's ask the same question. Was there something going on in Corinth that made the idea of a man with long hair being questionable? Based on my study, I believe there was, and that's why Paul writes in verse 14, does even nature itself not teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? As Mark Manderson clears his throat. Okay, so it was not universally thought in ancient times that long hair was a bad thing for a man. So the Spartan warriors, those fearsome warriors of Sparta, they were famous for having long hair. So were some philosophers. But there was evidently something going on in Corinth that made long hair on men at least a problem of perception, just as there was short hair on women was a problem of perception. And he wraps up his comments on this topic with this: but if one is inclined to be contentious about this, and I added about this, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So what is the essential message, and what is this first part of 1 Corinthians 11 saying to us? Like many who preach on this passage, I am not going to be dogmatic on the issue of head coverings or on the matter of long or short hair, because I don't think that is the main point. But I think we can say that Paul's mention of the angels and his mention of creation and his telling us here that what he's been telling us so far is something that all the churches believe raises the point of what he's saying way beyond the level of some first century Corinthian culture thing. And the point is something for the ages, and it is a transcultural thing. The thing has to do with the equality of and the distinctions between men and women. So who we are as men and who we are as women is so core to who we are as God's image bearers that it is good, it is right, it is vital that we affirm male and female equality and differentness. Paul says it's so important that this equality and distinctiveness must be obvious when men and women come together to worship. Now, in saying this, any of this, I'm not trying to be controversial, and Paul wasn't either. Paul certainly wasn't trying to be political. Neither am I. This is what I come to after looking seriously at Scripture, and it is practical, and it is personal, and it's timely. What Paul wrote, he wrote to promote human flourishing and to urge that we reflect God's beautiful design by the way we live and by the way we worship together. And this is all, it all falls into the category of wonderful good news. To those who are male, God wants you to exult in your maleness. And to those who are female, God wants you to exult in your femaleness. We bring the greatest glory to God when we embrace the God-given gift of our maleness or our femaleness. We find, in fact, our greatest flourishing when we live in alignment with God's design. And God's design from the very beginning was humanity's maleness and femaleness. And we're to present ourselves to God as male or female image bearers. That's what we are. And Paul wrote this because the Corinthian culture was confused about these matters, and Paul wanted to give them guidance, and he went to the foundational message of creation in Genesis. And as our own culture has its own confusions about sexuality, we're thankful today for the guidance that Paul provides. God created male and female. He called that good, in fact, even very good. And you and I can rest in that. And so parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and caring friends and those who work with children and teens, you can assure those in this current, often confused generation that God didn't make any mistakes. And we can assure boys that they can fully embrace their maleness. We can assure girls that they can fully embrace their femaleness. And we're now equipped by what Paul has had to say, by Scripture. And it's built on truth established from the very beginning. And we can combine that truth with love and compassion as we interact with those who are confused. We can assure our friends and family that men and women are equal in value and worth and are also wonderfully distinct. And we can pray that those who are confused will find a settled mind and wholeness as they embrace God's beautiful design for the man and for the woman. And for those who have yet to believe in Jesus, that they'll find rest in a vibrant, trusting relationship with Jesus. Now, after Paul deals with that, he then deals with another matter that relates to the church's worship, and that's the Lord's Supper. That time when men and women come together to take the bread and the cup together. And Paul, in addressing the Corinthian church in this, has nothing good to say to them. Now, in giving this next instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So Paul had received reports that when the Corinthians gathered for worship, things were so bad it would have been better if they hadn't even met. They drove home from church on Sunday around noon, and they were the worse off. Should have been a great building up, edifying, loving time, and it wasn't. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there also have to be factions among you, or there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And it was true back then, it's true today, that the world is filled with factions and party spirit and disunity. And when we come together on Sundays, that should be the one place where we find love and acceptance and truth-telling. And when that's not in place, something's off. And in Corinth, what was off was especially seen when it came time to take the Lord's Supper. Now, in the early church, my understanding is that, and it still is the place in many, many places today, a full meal that they called the agape, the love feast, was taken by the whole church. They ate a meal together before they took the token meal of the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper, like we do. They would have sort of, I guess, a first century potluck supper and then move towards a simple, meaningful remembrance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that wasn't what was happening. The Lord's Supper wasn't holy and loving. It was abusive and it was humiliating. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. Can you picture that? The wealthy who have enough for a feast are over in one corner, gorging themselves, getting drunk, while those who don't have much to provide for themselves go hungry. Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I do not praise you. So in the way they were conducting the Lord's Supper, they were contradicting what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be all about. And then he goes on to describe the Lord's Supper. We're going to come back to that in a minute, because I want us to see how he urges reflection and introspection before taking, so that the Lord's Supper doesn't turn into a travesty. So let's just listen to what Paul says. This is his instruction. He never tells us how often to take the Lord's Supper, just that when you do, take it seriously. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In an unworthy way. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then Paul goes on to write about the damage that is done when that doesn't happen, and that a number of the Corinthians are sick and some are asleep, meaning they have died because of having eaten the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, with an unbelieving heart, or a rebellious heart, or an apathetic heart. So in a couple of Sundays, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. So just consider this our advance preparation work for when, on the first Sunday of the month, we do take the Lord's Supper together. So if you're a believer in Jesus, and as the Lord's Supper is being prepared and about to take, and there is in your heart no overwhelming sense of gratitude for what Christ did for you, go ahead and just let the bread and the cup pass. Unless you're willing to repent of your apathy, reflect on the beauty of Christ's sacrificial death for you, and then eat with gratitude, drink with gratitude. Or if it comes time to be taking the Lord's Supper, and you know internally that you're living with a fist raised in God's face, let the bread and cup pass, unless you're willing to repent of your rebellious heart, and humble yourself before God, then eat and drink. Or if you come before the Lord's Supper, or if someone does before the Lord's Supper in a couple of Sundays, and you don't believe in Jesus, well, the bread and the cup is not for you, but it can be. Because if you see a trustworthy Jesus, this is the Jesus who died and rose for you, and you hear his promise of eternal life, and you believe in him for that promise, no good works required or even accepted. If you believe in that Jesus, then you receive the gift of eternal life, and then you're more than welcome to take the bread and the cup when it will really mean something to you. So we take a few minutes before we take the bread and the cup to reflect and to examine. Usually a song is playing, and in those quiet moments, someone who has never believed in Jesus might just believe in him in that moment, and then take for the first time the bread and the cup. Or someone who is a believer and sees all is not right in my soul, I confess, experience fresh cleansing, and eat and drink. These are familiar words. Hear them as if for the first time. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The first Lord's Supper was actually at the Last Supper, the Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And Paul tells us that he received this tradition from Jesus himself. They were taking a Passover meal where the bread was unleavened. They and we take unleavened bread, and we remember that Jesus' body on the cross was broken for us. He died for us. And we remember, as we will in 2 weeks, that Jesus lived and then was arrested, betrayed, denied, scourged, crucified for us. And then at the Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples drank the cup. This is actually the third cup of the Passover meal. So we drink the cup as well. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we remember that Jesus' death on that Friday ushered in the first fruits of what we call the new covenant. And in the new covenant, we receive full and complete forgiveness for sins. All that we have committed, all that we ever will commit. And we receive the Holy Spirit and his presence and his power. The whole Jewish system is done away with as the whole Christian system is ushered in. And there are church traditions, some in some churches, that hold that the bread and the drink turn into the body and the blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper. And we believe that at the Lord's Supper, nothing happens to the physical elements of communion. Something important happens within us, though. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we worship our crucified, resurrected, and soon-to-return Savior. Father, thank you for your word. We would worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for what we have considered today. And now as we close, we sing this song to you.
Belong. carry to the table, swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. Seated at the table of the Lord, carried to the table. The table of the Lord. I'm carried to the table. Seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. Table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. The table of the Lord. You carried me.
Pray in his name. Amen. We're dismissed, friends. Enjoy some great connection as we continue to worship Jesus.